There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. But how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I don't know about you, but this has been quite a week, quite a couple of weeks. A lot of people giving each other a piece of their mind on social media and in all kinds of other environments. And so I think that as Christians, it's imperative that we seek to give people the peace of the mind of Christ, not just whatever has inflamed us in the moment, but whatever fans the flames of faith. So how do we do that? Well, we've got all kinds of resources posted for you on our website, which is reconnectwithcarmen.com. We also post things on Facebook, and I interact frequently on Twitter. So if you want to interact with me, you can do so on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. If you use the hashtag Carmen Talk, it'll just pop right to the top of my feed. So there you go. All right, folks, this is Super Bowl weekend this coming Sunday. The Atlanta Falcons and the New England Patriots are going to face off in the Super Bowl in Houston, Texas. I don't know about you. I will be watching. I will be hosting some version of a Super Bowl party. Now, I'll tell you, it probably will not be populated by fans of either team because this is one of those times where, you know, frankly, I don't really have a dog in this fight. I don't got a rabbit in this race. I don't really know. I don't even have a good little humorous reference for you there. I don't really particularly have a football team right now. So if you all want to suggest a team to me, a team that, you know, I could get behind and enthusiastic about, I'm certainly always open to that. Like most Americans, football is my favorite sport to watch. According to a new PRRI survey, which is the, help me remember, Public Religion Research Institute. Yeah, PRRI. You know, we love to reference them because they survey people on things that, frankly, are fun to talk about and that people are already talking about. And it's great to have factual information that we can lift up to you so that as you're having conversations with others, you can actually be the person with the right statistics, not just statistics that are made up on the moment. So here you go. These statistics actually come from PRRI. The headline is, one quarter, that's 25%, say God will determine the Super Bowl's winner. Nearly half say God rewards devout athletes. So here we go. Football remains the favorite sport to watch, even if few played it growing up. So here's the lead paragraph. Football remains America's most popular sport to watch. Nearly 4 in 10, or 39% of Americans, say football is their favorite sport to watch. Between 3 and 4 times the number that mentioned basketball at 12%, baseball at 10%, soccer at 8%, the most popular sport, the other most popular sports in the country. So only 1 in 20 Americans say that auto racing, you know, where people just drive around in a circle, or ice hockey, which, you know, those of us that live anywhere where ice doesn't form, we don't even get the whole concept. So there you go, is their favorite sport. 13% of the public say they do not watch sports at all. So for those of you that are in that 13%, I'm sorry. For those of you who are in the majority for whom football remains America's most popular sport to watch, I am sure that even if you don't have a team this year in the Super Bowl, you will be tuning in because that's what we do. We like to watch things come to their finale. And so God's influence in sports, or at least God's the people's perception of God's influence in sports, is kind of an interesting thing to talk about. Might be a great conversation for you to have at a party where people maybe are Well, people may need some things to talk about because maybe we don't want them jumping into conversations that might be really divisive. And so if you are there to introduce some subject matter that is interesting and intriguing and a little bit fun, maybe that's the way to go this particular weekend. So here you go. Here's a stat for you. According to PRRI, 25% of Americans believe God plays a role in determining the outcome of sporting events. That means God is going to be on the side of one of these teams, either the Falcons or the Patriots, this coming Sunday. I don't believe that. But apparently 25% of Americans do. And actually, among white evangelical Protestants and non-white Protestants, there's a higher likelihood of you actually seeing the hand of God in the outcome of a sporting event. Other religious groups don't apparently poll quite as high as those who are white evangelical and non-white Protestants. Now, nearly half of the public, 49%, believe that God rewards athletes who have faith. He rewards them with good health, and he rewards them with success. Now, about as many, 47%, actually disagree with that. So, which is it? Well, that is a good question. Does God bless and reward people in particular professions or vocations who are asking for his blessing? That's an excellent question. I'm not even really precisely certain there's a biblical text that I could point to that would talk about this. I can certainly say that if we are being good stewards of our bodies, if we are recognizing that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we may have a higher likelihood of caring for our bodies in such a way that they perform at their highest level or at peak performance all the time. So maybe just based on that, a Christian athlete might be, because of their own treatment of their own body, they might be more prone or less prone to injury and maybe more prone to peak or higher performance. Certainly the ability to stay focused on something and visualize and those kinds of things, I don't know. Maybe the practice of prayer and meditation actually does assist in those processes related to sports. I don't know. There's another research project probably for somebody out there. Now, one of the things that I do find really, really curious, there's actually more Americans who think that God cares about who wins the Super Bowl and is putting his hand on the scale in relationship to the Super Bowl than believe God put his hand on the scale in relationship to the U.S. presidential election. So God cares more about the Super Bowl than who serves as president, according to at least some Americans. Now, that is a curious thought. And so if you're a person who does believe that God is actively involved in the affairs of humanity in such a way that he would actually not only care, but intervene to bring one sports team to prevail over another, wouldn't you also be of the perspective that God cared who won your presidential election and served as your president, the most influential and powerful role in the world at any given time? So people do pray. You've seen this. You've certainly witnessed this if you've watched a sporting event. There are definitely people praying for their team. And so part of the question about does God intervene is a question about do our prayers have that kind of effect and influence on God? And I'm going to be pretty quick to say here that God's really busy. Now, God's never too busy for any of us, and God certainly has a capacity to hear and answer all prayers at all times from all people, even if every person on the globe were simultaneously praying, God has the capacity to hear and answer. But I think that in terms of priorities and even our own prayer priorities, focusing intently on praying for a particular outcome in a sporting event, maybe we need to be thinking about the other things that are of priority interest, not only to God, but to us as Christians. And maybe those are the things we need to be intently and intensely praying about. I will acknowledge that what happens surrounding the Super Bowl is often pretty strong evidence of our proclivity to worship things other than God and our proclivity towards idolatry, even of people. But certainly everything that goes into the preparing for and participating in and celebrating what happens on a Super Bowl Sunday can tend to bear witness against us in terms of the same level of enthusiasm and excitement and joy or grief that we experience in things in relationship to God. And so, you know, I would encourage you this coming Sunday, even as you participate in things related to the Super Bowl, you know, don't fall into the idolatry trap. Continue to give God the glory that is due him. Enjoy and celebrate the Super Bowl in ways that are appropriate. And don't do things that you know dishonor God. So, you know, I got to say that at our house, we actually turn off the halftime show and we commit that time to interacting with the people that we're with. And you might consider such a practice for yourself. There are ministries out there that actually supply opportunities for things that you can do during the halftime instead of whatever is happening in the halftime show. And another thing that goes on every Super Bowl Sunday is something called the Super Bowl of Caring. And that Super Bowl is spelled like soup that you eat. So the Super Bowl of Caring is something that takes place across the country on Super Bowl Sunday, where people actually contribute canned goods to food redistribution centers in their own communities. And so it's a great opportunity. Check out the Super Bowl of Caring online and find a way to actually turn Super Bowl Sunday into something that is super for your community and for outreach in your community. And you can find their information at Super Bowl, again, soup like you eat, superbowl.org. All right, from football to France. God is back in France. Now, for those of you from a theological perspective, you're going to say, well, God never left France. Well, you know, God has been less evident, let's say, in the seemingly ever more secular society of France than in some other places around the globe. And so the secularism in France is actually, it's not just something that's well known. It's something that they celebrate, they trade on, they advertise. I mean, they pride themselves on being secular and secularist. And so on the op-ed page of the New York Times, and this is from January the 26th, this is just a great article. And if you go and track down one thing today to use as fodder for your conversations with others about how to get God back into the conversation somewhere, this is a great article to use. So it's just entitled God is Back in France. And here's the first paragraph. Now, remember, she is writing, Sylvie Kaufman is writing from Paris. And so she's speaking from the other side of the Atlantic when she's saying these things. She says, much to our surprise in Europe, religion was not a big theme in the 2016 presidential election in the United States. Now, that would be news to people in the United States who felt like religion was a driver of the presidential election. I mean, I don't know about you, but as a white evangelical Christian, I feel like the rest of the country has actually, I mean, they think it's my responsibility that Donald Trump was elected president. I mean, virtually the entire election was placed at the feet of evangelical white Christians. And so from the perspective on the other side of the pond, that's just not the case. She says, much to the surprise of Europeans, religion was not a big theme in the 2016 presidential election. Doesn't that make you wonder what they think the big themes were? So she goes on to say, so it will be a surprise to the United States that God is back in the political debate in France. And then there's this sentence, which I would like us to delve into. And that he chose, of all places, France. Let's pause there. So this secular writer is saying that not only is God back in the political fray in France, but that God chose France as his re-entry point into the conversation in secular Europe. There is a sovereignty claim there. There is a God asserting himself, God speaking up from a position that has been muted for generations. So anyway, you just got to look for evidences like that where God is given his due, even by secularists and secular authors. So here's the next sentence. And for those of us who are seeking to bring God back into the conversations of the day in just our everyday lives, this is a great sentence. It says, the man who brought God, or more specifically Christianity, back into the conversation is François Fillon, a former prime minister who is running in the presidential election in the spring as the nominee of the main center-right Republican Party. So he actually was explaining his position on a particular issue, and he came right out and said, I'm a Christian, and as such would never act against, quote, the respect of human dignity. Christian? Man, you don't say you're a Christian. That is just not a statement that you make in secular France as a politician if you want to get elected. It's just not something that you say. But he did. So Christian, did he say Christian? The author asks. In the media, other politicians, I'm reading here from the article. In the media, other politicians were promptly requested to react. The centrist, François Bayrou, while pointing out that he was himself a believer, was appalled, adding that in France, for more than a century, the rule has been you don't mix politics and religion. Now, I would say you cannot separate the two. They are always mixed with one another. It goes on. Former advisor to Nicolas Sarkozy said that Mr. Fillon had committed, quote, a moral error. A moral error by describing himself as a Christian. And so you can see how unpopular it is to be a person of public faith. Mrs. Le Pen went on to say it deeply contradicts secularism and our values. To justify a political choice with religious belief is shocking. All right, why so? Because the concern is that the claim to be a Christian is opportunistic, because there is in France a backlash against Islam. There is a populist backlash rising up against particularly terrorist activities. And those terrorists happen to be non-Christian, at least in the experiences of the French people. And so this Christian politician is being described as opportunistic in his use of Christianity for political purposes, that he was using it to create a dis-ease. Now, the group of people to be activated are what are described in the article as cultural Catholics, and that there's a fresh enthusiasm among these cultural Catholics who are Catholic in their self-description, but not necessarily in their practice. Polling shows that close to 55% of French citizens describe themselves as Roman Catholic, but only 5% of them actually go to church. So what kind of commitment is there if you just describe yourself as belonging to a faith tradition, but it's not actually your faith practice? So it's definitely a story to watch as the French decide who their next president is going to be. And how about we go from France to a story out of Italy? You may have heard, actually a few weeks back now, that there was an avalanche in Italy that demolished an Italian ski resort, and that many people were trapped. Well, we actually have some audio from a 22-year-old female survivor explaining her experience.
It felt like a bomb. I felt glass exploding all around me. It felt as if an entire wall had hit me. I looked at Vincenzo, and he saw I was panicking.
I thought we would be trapped for a week. I didn't want to tell her.
We looked around to understand where we were. Then we realized there was some ice, which meant we had water. It was a relief. The last few hours were the worst. The rescuers were already outside. But him, me, and the other girl, who was near us, we were absolutely all exhausted. We could hear the rescuers. At this point we had run out of ice. We couldn't find any more. When we heard a rescuer, it was as if an angel was talking to us, as if someone had come to pick us up literally from under the ground. I was born again. It was a miracle.
Okay, so did you hear that? Did you hear her description? It was a miracle. She openly describes her experience of being rescued as if an angel was talking to us, as if someone had come down to pick us up literally from under the ground. She describes herself as being born again. It was a miracle, she says. Friends, when people bear testimony like this, when people have very near-death experiences, experiences in which other people indeed die, you and I need to pay attention. We need to pay attention when people describe their experience of living again, of being granted a new opportunity at life. When they intentionally describe that as being reborn, that's a public testimony that we need to amplify and echo. And so when you are reading the news, when you are listening to broadcast journalism, I want you to be listening for these kinds of evidences of testimony. I heard this initially on the BBC. And so you might not be listening to the BBC, but I can tell you that I wouldn't have this story to bring to you if I wasn't listening to other headlines and paying attention to what's happening in places other than the United States of America. Because right now, our national media coverage is dominated by one storyline out of one address, out of actually one house that happens to be white on Pennsylvania Avenue. Okay, so when our news cycle is totally dominated by the politics of our own partisanship, one of the things that we miss are the testimonies from around the world. So I don't want you to miss the testimonies of what's happening in France and what God is doing there. And I don't want you to miss the testimony of what God is doing in Italy. And I don't want you to miss the testimony of what God is doing in other places around the world today. What about you? Maybe you have a testimony to share. Maybe you have a testimony of being born again. I would love for you to share that with us on our Facebook page. Just go there and say, hey, I heard what you said about Italy. I heard what you said about God getting back into the conversation in France. I've got something to say about that. And I've got a story about that, too. I've got a testimony. I've got a story to tell. If your story is short, you can squeeze it into 140 characters. You can do it on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com, and we've got all kinds of resources posted for you there as well. Okay, friends, February is traditionally the month of love. This year, we are making it the month of kindness. So I want you to join the Reconnect in a 30-day kindness challenge. You know that our whole mission on the Reconnect is to engage the culture in a way that honors Jesus. And so when we think about engaging the culture, we're really talking about just the daily conversations that are happening in the context of our ongoing relationships. So are those kind? Are we exemplifying in our own lives kindness? And it's it's among the list of the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit being in the life of a believer. So I don't know, you could set yourself a little kindness goal for the 30 days that we're going to have the kindness challenge, and you could see if you can produce more kindness fruit in your life during that time. Visiting reconnectwithcarmen.com, take the challenge, be a part of a movement of kindness. We'll send you a daily email with a tip and a reminder for the 30 days of the challenge. It's never too late to join. And so this is something that you can share with others. And again, I'd love to hear your stories of kindness. I know that we've talked in the past about like simple acts of kindness and those kinds of things. Well, this is like a kindness challenge that maybe you pick one person in your life and you're just going to pour kindness on them during the kindness challenge. I've already picked my person. And so I will periodically be letting you know, without mentioning their name, just exactly how that relationship is changed by my simply intentionally focusing kindness on one person for a whole month. All right, friends. So right after the break, we'll be joined by best-selling author and speaker Sheila Walsh to talk about how to share your faith with your children and your grandchildren. Hey, visit us online, reconnectwithcarmen.com. This is The Reconnect, and we'll be right back.
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBurge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hello, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So I love to have the opportunity to talk with people who are engaged in kingdom work, who are actually helping us to not only serve as ambassadors of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world, but who are helping us to equip our kids to do the same. And so we have with us today best-selling author. You might also know her as a Christian singer or the former co-host of the 700 Club, or maybe you attended one of the many Women of Faith conferences at which she spoke over a course of 18 years. We're talking today with Sheila Walsh, and we're talking with her about her latest children's books, The Bible is My Best Friend, and Where Do I Find Jesus? So you can follow Sheila Walsh on Twitter, at Sheila Walsh, and you can find her online at BraveHeartSisterhood.com. Sheila, welcome to The Reconnect.
It's good to be with you, Carmen.
Well, thank you so much for your ministry. It is it's wonderful to have people who are helping us to engage not only with the scriptures, but then to engage with the next generation with the Word of God. And so just talk with us, if you would, about how your personal story of sharing your faith with your son influences your writing.
That's a great question. And I think one of the joys and challenges of being a parent is how do you translate your love for Christ and your love for the Word of God to your child in a way that they understand this is not something you put on your to-do list, like brush your teeth, you know, read your Bible, but rather it's on your who you are list. And that really was my passion as I began to work on this series. I wanted children to understand that God's Word is alive, and anything you're walking through, whether you're 6 years old or 60 years old, God's Word speaks to it. And I wanted them to know that God is their best friend, and the Bible is not a boring book. It is a living love letter from God to every single one of His children.
So let's talk about some of those specific challenges that, that we know that parents face when trying to teach kids to know and to love God and to know and love His Word. Because I know that even as a Sunday school teacher and as a parent, there's just those times when you so deeply desire to communicate it and it just seems to be kind of falling flat when you're trying to present it. So can you just talk with us about maybe what some of those specific challenges are that we face in that translation to the next generation?
You know, I've discovered in my own life with my own son as he was growing up that love for Christ and love for His Word is caught rather than taught. You know, there's something about, you know, even when I look back to my own childhood, Carmen, my father died when I was 5. And so my mom was a young widow raising 3 children. And financially, things were really tough for her. We lost our home. We lost our car. She lived on a very limited budget. But what was really clear to me as I was growing up, you know, in a single-parent family, was that my mom absolutely believed in the power of the Word of God. And it was very personal. I mean, it was very practical. I remember a time when she needed to buy new long pants for my brother at school and didn't have the money. So she said, not a problem. God will provide for us from His riches. So we sat down at the dinner table and we asked God, we prayed about it. And a few days later, when a friend from church came over and left behind a parcel and there were, you know, a couple of pairs of long pants, I was blown away, but my mom wasn't. She absolutely believed that every single word in God's Word is true. And what should have been a very devastating time in her life, and although it was that, she had such a strength and a peace and an absolute assurance that God has got us. And I think that is one of the joys as a parent or as a Sunday school teacher or as a grandparent, to let your children see, hey, you know what? This is the best news in my life. It's not something I'm just trying to tell you have to learn, but let me let you in to how God's Word has changed my life. And I think that becomes infectious.
Oh, I couldn't agree with you more. I think that oftentimes we try to hold it all together ourselves. We try to act like we can manage it. We buy into the false idea that we're self-made and therefore we should be, able to provide. And we take responsibility for things that really God ultimately is responsible for. And certainly the care of His children is at the top of His list. And so I thank you so much for sharing, this is that witness and testimony about your own mom and about the way that we really are the curriculum for our kids. And so that notion that it's caught and not taught, it's also this notion that we as parents or as Sunday school teachers or as adults who have the privilege of influencing kids in our churches and in our communities, we really are the curriculum. It's not like we're going to find it in a book, but I do want to point out that it's very helpful to have resources that we can lay our hands on that are age appropriate for kids, that someone else who knows the heart of the child has thought through how to present this, what stories are most effective, what really touches a child's heart. And you have really done that in these 2 books. The Bible is My Best Friend, and Where Do I Find Jesus? So let's talk about how the 2 books work together.
Well, you know, it's for years, my husband Barry and I pretty well worked together on every project. And for the last, 6 or 7 years, one of the things we've been praying about is how do we help parents or grandparents or anyone really help the children understand how to have a relationship with Jesus? Because I think that, I remember back to when our son was 5, and the only resource I had at that point was just a little kind of children's tract. And I read it to my son, and you know, I read it a couple of times, and he said, you know, that's great, Mom. And I said, now, do you think that's something you're ready for? And he said, no, I think I need to think about it. And maybe a few days later, he came back and he said, you know, Mom, would you read that to me one more time? And then he asked me to pray with him. And it is one of the most glorious, next to my own salvation, being able to lead my own son into relationship with Jesus Christ was the most glorious gift. I mean, such a holy moment. But I think, too, of a lot of parents who think, well, I want to be able to do that, but I'm not really quite sure how to do it. You know, I've met some parents recently who said, you know, we're fairly new to faith, and, you know, we want to share it with our kids, but we're not quite sure how to do it. So we sat, so Barry and I sat down, and we said, how can we write a story that would be fun and engaging for kids, and yet every single page would unpack a little bit further until you came to the place of realizing that you can open this door for your child and help them to understand that Jesus actually wants to be their friend and wants to change their life. So we spent a long time on that book and prayed over it and prayed over it. Because I get to do all sorts of things, and I think they're incredible privileges, but there is nothing to me that's more important than seeing this young generation of children place their faith in Christ. Because we live in a crazy world, and they're going to hear a lot of crazy stuff out there. But I want them to know, if Christ is in your life, sometimes the greatest prayer is just one word. It's just Jesus. So that was the kind of beginning. But then the other thing that's important to me is to help our children understand we live with mystery. I think the temptation with young children is to make them think, you know, everything's great and everything in life will work out perfectly. And if you just trust Jesus, everything will be fine. Children today know that's not true. That yes, Jesus will always be with us, but there's tough situations. So one of the things in the Bible storybook was allow space and grace for children and parents to have honest conversations. That also came out of my own relationship with my son. My father-in-law lived with us for 3 years before he died, and Christian and I were the only two home with William the night he died. And it was, I watched my son process the grief he had. But after a week, I noticed it was starting to turn to anger. You know, he pushed our lovely cat off the sofa. Mm-hmm. So we went for a long walk. Yeah. We went for a long walk, and I said to him, Christian, are you angry? And he said, yes, I'm angry, Mom. You told me that Jesus answered our prayers. And I prayed that night as we followed the ambulance, God, please don't take my papa. And he died. So I don't like God, and I'm not going to pray anymore. And to be able to say to my son, Christian, that is totally appropriate. And God is big enough to handle your anger and your questions. It's an indication of the level of intimacy we have with God if we're willing to ask the tough questions. And so I said to him, you can be angry. I actually bought him a boxing gloves and a punching bag. And I said, you just hit that thing until all your anger's gone. But then know that you can fall into the loving arms of a father who's big enough to handle your questions.
Oh, amen. I think that the whole concept of lamentation, I think that too often we fail to recognize that the Psalms, you know, they're real prayers of real people facing exactly the mysteries that you're talking about, facing the grief, facing the anger, facing the challenges that life presents, and that every single one of us should have the expectation that we're going to go through. And so one of the conversations that we've had recently with our kids is from the 23rd Psalm, right? It's this beautiful, beautiful passage, and people read it a lot, and lots of people memorize it. But we have recently walked through the Valley of the Shadow of Death with some friends of ours, and their mom died. And so this question of when you get to the end of that valley and you're not the one who dies, how do you get back out of the valley? And that there's a journey. There's a journey on the other side of death, even for the person who's still living, right?
And one of the things I love about that passage, I love about Psalm 23, is where it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for there to be a shadow, there has to be light. And I think that's one of the greatest gifts we can give to our children, understanding there's nothing you can walk through where the light of Christ will not be with you. He is with, you know, when somebody... Eventually, we just lost my mom a few months ago, and knowing that she took her last breath on earth at the moment she took her first breath, you know, at home, brought great comfort. Mm-hmm. But also for me, it's knowing that the light of Christ is with us who still walk through the loss of that grief.
Absolutely. I'm stealing that. Is that for, is that...
Hey, there's nothing new. Go for it.
That's exactly right. Hey, let's and let me just remind our listeners, I'm having a conversation with Sheila Walsh. Her name is certainly familiar to you. She is a best-selling author. She is a Christian singer. She is a former co-host of the 700 Club and spent 18 years as a featured speaker with Women of Faith. So you are quite familiar to many of us from many different journeys that we've taken over the course of our own spiritual lives. You all can follow her on Twitter, at Sheila Walsh, and you can find out what she's talking about right now at BraveHeartSisterhood.com. We're specifically talking today about two new children's books, The Bible is My Best Friend and Where Do I Find Jesus? Sheila, I would love to just have a brief conversation with you specifically about girls, because I think that one of the challenges that we face, certainly boys face challenges as well, and I'm going to leave that conversation probably to be had by men who are in a better position, I think, to disciple them into manhood. But I want to talk about girls, and I want to talk about the beauty and the truth and the witness of Christian women in terms of our becoming the curriculum for little girls in our culture today. So just speak to how what we need to be doing to raise up a new generation of girls who are committed to the Lord.
Oh, I love that, Carmen. And that's something very much on my heart. It's one of the reasons that I formed this Braveheart Sisterhood community of encouraging girls, whether, you know, at a very early age, and even through to the moms and to, you know, my own peers, that what is beautiful in a woman is gentleness and kindness. And that is not weakness. There's a strength that God gives women that enables us to love one another, to champion each other. I have lots of friends who are writers and speakers. I mean, it's beautiful. And one of the greatest privileges of my life is, you know, if I have a friend who is, say, like Lisa Turkhurst or Lisa Harper, two of my closest friends, when they have a new project coming out, to be able to champion them. And I think so often as women, one of the things we struggle with is we compare ourselves to each other and we feel less than. And I've just been studying again through the Gospel of Luke. And I love that at the very beginning, when the angel Gabriel comes and visits Elizabeth, and she discovers that she's about to become a mother at a very old age. And it's such a joy. But then a few months into her pregnancy, young Mary, who is about to, you know, who's pregnant with the Son of God, comes and visits her. And there's such a beautiful thing that happens between this older woman and this younger woman. The minute that Mary walks in and Elizabeth senses, you know, this young relative of mine is going to give birth, not just my son is going to be one who prepare the way, her son is the way. And the blessing that Elizabeth speaks over Mary is so profound to me. There's not a sense of, oh gosh, I wish that could have been me, or oh, you're going to get the better thing here. No, there's an understanding that God is at work here, and she blesses this young woman. That's something I long to see amongst the community of Christian sisters. If God places his hand on one life and it becomes more elevated for a moment, it's never about the vessel. It's always about Christ. And I think if we can teach our young girls by the way we live to speak well of each other, to love each other, to champion each other, to pray for each other, and not compare ourselves to one another, I think that speaks volumes to children.
Well, and it speaks volumes to me. So thank you so much for those encouraging words. Folks, her name is Sheila Walsh. I would absolutely encourage you to check out BraveHeartSisterhood.com. I know that my little Ellie and I will be logging on there this afternoon and seeing what you have for us. You can follow her on Twitter at Sheila Walsh. Sheila, thank you so much for your ministry and for being with us today on The Reconnect.
I've loved it, Carmen. Thank you.
So one of the things that she's urged us to do, folks, is as women to really focus on and elevate these concepts of gentleness and kindness. They're more than concepts, they're attributes. They are who we are. In February, which is traditionally the month of love, this year we are making it the month of kindness. So I'd love it if you would join the Reconnect. And we are taking the 30-day kindness challenge. You know that our mission here at the Reconnect is to engage the culture in ways that honor Jesus. And when we think about engaging the culture, we're really talking about those daily conversations that happen just in the warp and the woof of life in the context of human relationships. And our world needs examples of the beauty and the truth of the gospel in all of its fullness. And that means gentleness and kindness. And so sometimes in our public conversations, things become divisive. People become hopeless. I want us to be asking, what would happen if Christians across the country started leading with kindness? If kindness was our first thought, our first act, our first approach in a conversation with another person. So I'd invite you to visit reconnectwithcarmen.com. Take the kindness challenge. Be part of this movement, not only this month, but in an ongoing way. We're going to send you a daily email with a tip or reminder for the 30 days of the Kindness Challenge, and it's never too late to join. So just jump in with us. We'd love to have you, and that's at reconnectwithcarmen.com. All right, friends, it is time to go below the fold, the point in the show where we lift up stories and try to help you make connections that are designed to foster conversations with others that certainly might not initially appear to be about God, but if you were able to introduce eternal principles into those conversations, you might be able to migrate the conversation in a way that is honoring to God, or at least brings a person to an awareness that there's a bigger conversation to be had than maybe the one that they are presently engaged in. So I actually have a little bit of a disturbing story for you. Some of you are probably following this story out of Wisconsin. And this is about three girls who are 12 years old, or were 12 years old at the time that this incident took place. But it's also about this online mythical character whose name is Slender Man. And if you're not familiar with what's going on out there, you might be familiar with the boogeyman, but our kids today are familiar with a character whose name is Slender Man. And there's currently an HBO documentary that is delving into this disturbing 2014 case where these two Wisconsin girls stabbed their friend in order to appease this boogeyman-like character who's known as Slender Man. And you say to yourself, how could that be? How could two 12-year-old girls lure their friend into the woods with the intent of killing her? With absolutely believing that they had to do this to appease someone who they know as Slender Man. Now, I do, you know, I want to tell you that their victim survived. She has recovered from her multiple stab wounds. They stabbed her 19 times with a 5-inch blade. Miraculously, she survived. She has recovered. She is back in school. But these girls are incarcerated, and the trial is still pending. And so this HBO documentary is not really designed to talk about whether or not a crime was committed and they're guilty, because they've already confessed to the whole thing. And most of the details of the story are out there to be had. Really, the conversation that we're having and the conversation that the HBO documentary is seeking to have is, how can this absolutely mythical, completely made up, totally fabricated Slender Man, how could he become so real to these little girls that they would absolutely believe that in order to appease him, they needed to kill their friend? They believed that he was real. Now, let me be very clear. Slender Man is a fictional character. And depending on who's doing the telling of the story at any given moment, he is either an evil spirit or he is a guardian angel. It depends on, again, which part of the internet and how depth the darkness is that you are engaged in at the time in terms of the character of Slender Man himself. But here's basically what happened. Slender Man was created during an online contest. There was a contest going on for Paranormal Photoshop is the name of it. So they're just trying to draw new characters for, this online art activity. And these two images were drawn by Eric Knudsen, who was online as Victor Surge. And he won the contest. He posted these two now famous images. under which appeared two statements that were basically began to create a narrative about a character. Well, that's where on the internet this thing then literally took on a life of its own. And Slender Man had a backstory. He's now got more history than you and I could imagine. And so on this one thread on the internet called Something Awful, people began expanding on the concept of Slender Man. They used him in their own stories. They made more artwork. And from there, the character literally just spread to other online forums, some dedicated to urban legends, some dedicated to horror writing. He always appeared in this eerie, terrifying way. And he was often seen with children, seen by children, and then he would disappear into the woods. And so that is who Slender Man is. He is a fictional reality. And so the conversation that we're trying to have is, what is it in our that's going on right now culturally that would lead, not just lead children, but actually lead adults to believe things that are posted on the internet that are just absolutely fictional, fabricated, and not true? What does that say about our propensity to believe not only the unbelievable, but to believe falsehood, to actually embrace lies, and to then conform our lives to those lies in such a way that we would perform evil deeds to satisfy a figment of our imagination? Okay, why do I bring all of this up? Because you and I actually know that kids are facing challenges and threats today that you and I, when we were children, we did not face. We faced the boogeyman. We did not face Slender Man. Social media has changed their experience of everything. Parenting has grown actually more complicated. And every child is different, and every environment is different, and some of it is just toxic. So how do we protect them while adequately preparing them? I think that's going to be the ultimate question that most parents have to ask today. It's one thing for a child to gain the skills and the strategies necessary for living in the midst of the world in which you and I grew up in. It's a whole nother thing for them to get all that they need to grow up to maturity in the world they inhabit. So you and I have to become students of what's going on out there in order that we might actually be able to engage our kids in important conversations like these. So here's the deal. Kids are being filled with something. I'm advocating that you fill them with the kinds of things that Sheila Walsh was talking about and not allow them to be filled with the kinds of things that Slender Man is all about. All right, friends, that's all we've got time for today. This is The Reconnect. Join us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.